We need to be reminded of who we are. The world tells us a ton of lies about who they think we should be. Well, last week we began a new series of messages looking at the question of identity, a hot topic in our society at the moment. Unfortunately, it's also a seriously misunderstood and misinformed topic. Our society preaches a message to us 24 hours, 7 days a week that proclaims you are the one that shapes your identity. You can be anything you want to be. The only limit to you discovering your real identity, your real potential, is the limitations that others put on you or you put on yourself. And we stand at a point in history where three assumptions kind of guide our collective mentality. Three things that are taught as truth. We live in an age of postmodern relativism that says there's no moral absolutes. There is no right or wrong for everyone. You determine your own morality. No one can tell me what is right or wrong. We live in an age of expressive individualism that teaches that meaning and purpose is attained by following your inward passions, your inward feelings, your inward desires. Repression of my deepest longings prohibits me from finding my true identity, is what we are told. We live in an age of identity politics, where individual identity is discovered through isolating and prioritizing a single or a group of identity markers over others. My gender is my identity. My sexuality is my identity. My possessions is my identity. My job is my identity. Now, when all three of these worldviews, when all three of these assumptions converge, as they do in our contemporary society, there exists a sort of collective assumption in which these are taught as truth and completely uncritically accepted. And what we have as a result is a society that's in complete identity crisis, detached from their past, detached from their present, and detached from their future. And we have a society where we're consumed by individualistic ideals, where the individual trumps the corporate, the communal. And it's produced a real breakdown in the unity of our society. The Brexit, for example, just this week exited the EU. Is that right or wrong, good or bad? I guess time will tell. But there's really no real foundation to come back to answer that question, since Britain is just pursuing her own unique identity. Britain is just following her heart. Britain is just being true to herself. Brexit is, in a real sense, a corporate manifestation of society's adoption of expressive individualism. Okay, maybe that hits too close to home for some of you. Let's go over to America, see what happens when all these three worldviews collide in an absurdly extreme fashion. An American happens to do that very well. In 2015, Bruce Jenner, former Olympic athlete, father of some of the Kardashian clan, Kylie and Kendall, I believe, publicly transitioned from a man to a woman, saying, "I'm a woman," quote, "I'm a woman. I was not genetically born that way, but I still identify as a woman." What did America do? Rejoiced, lifted him up, praised his bravery. He could do no wrong. He even voted for Trump, and people still loved him. Right? That same year, 2015, Rachel Dolezal made headlines as a white woman running a local arm of the National Association of Advancement of Colored People, an organization aimed at advocating for equal rights and justice for African Americans and other minority groups. Dolezal insisted that she identified as an African American. Despite having two Caucasian parents, she declared, and I quote, "White isn't a race, it's a state of mind." Now, in contrast to Jenner, the media, she was met with outrage, anger, outright disgust. She lost her job. She was put through a series of publicly humiliating interviews, editorials, news segments. She was the laughingstock of every joke on late-night television. Now let's pause for a moment and ask a question. Why is Jenner celebrated and Dolezal outcasted? Whose feelings count? Whose right wins? One's affirmed for defining themselves based on their feelings, and the other is ridiculed and mocked and then promptly told that her feelings are not substantial basis for her claims. How are we to decide which feelings are legitimate and relevant and which should be repressed? Why could Jenner self-define his gender, but Dolezal not self-define her race? This is the context that we find ourselves in. This is where the church in 2020 is meant to be prophetic and speak into. Now, the Bible has much to say about this topic. In fact, in many ways, you could say the Bible's main storyline is about identity. Primarily, who God is, and secondarily, who we are in light of who God is. And that's why we're taking this month to focus on this topic, because you're going to have to engage with this whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not. We live, and we can't escape our culture. And youth, you're in here today because you're being fed these lies as truth. And these lies are tearing families apart, right? As husbands go and express their whatever sexual identity. As society falls apart. And we want you youth to know that there's an alternative. That God didn't make you like this. The Bible is God's blueprint for a happy, joyous, meaningful life when we follow it. It leads to the good life, but when we reject it, it leads to depression, hurt, brokenness, and confusion. And last week, we saw that we are not to be identified by one single identity marker, but to be a whole person, we are a composite of several varying factors, at least these 10 behind me. And we cannot simply reduce our identity to any one of these characteristics. And we learned from our study last week that because we're created in the image of God, he's the cloth out of which we're cut. So if we want to know who we really are, the more we know about God, the more we will discover about ourselves. He's the external standard by which we can order and prioritize and understand all these individual identity markers. We are more than our race. We're much more than our gender. We're more than our sexuality. We're more than our culture. We're more than our jobs. In the past, people found their identity by looking outward to family and society, ethnicity, culture. Today, people find their identity by looking inward at what they've achieved on their own through their education, sexuality, gender, accomplishments. But the Bible teaches us that we don't find our identity by looking outward or inward, but upward, looking upward. And one of the key texts to help us understand that is Colossians 3, 1 to 11. So open your Bibles as I read for you Colossians 3, 1 to 11. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saved us from ourselves. We thank you that you have come and you have shown us not only who you are, but who we were meant to be. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who lived the pure and undistorted image of God before our eyes. And we thank you, dear Lord, that we don't have to be a slave any longer to our passions and our desires and our false thinking, our deception. You've freed us and you have come and spoken truth into our lives. And so, God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to bless these words today, that you would speak truth into an age that is deceived, that is twisted, that is distorted, your beautiful image, and turn it into something very ugly. We thank you for the grace that you give us to renew us and restore us, to set us free. And so, Lord, may your word and your spirit set people free this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we learned that God made us in his own image. And we read in Genesis, after he completed everything, he took a step back from his creation. And of everything else, he said, it's good. But when he made humanity, he took a couple of steps back and he saw humanity in all his creation. He said, this is very good. So what happened? What went wrong? Well, of course, we know the story of the fall, of the serpent and his lies, and even Eve and Adam trusted and obeyed Satan's lies rather than trusting and obeying the Lord's word. So they placed their faith in Satan's words rather than God's words. And now, when I look back and study Genesis 3 in light of our topic today, it struck me how similar Satan's lies are to the lies that we're being fed every day. Right? Youth, you're being raised in a society that has rejected our faith. This is not a Christian nation. Don't let anybody tell you that. Now look, when you set up what our culture is telling us every day compared to what Satan was telling Eve, I was struck. I was dumbfounded by the similarity. Our society tells us that happiness is realizing your full potential. What did Satan tell Eve? God wants to keep your eyes closed. He wants to stop you from realizing your full potential, doesn't he? Our society tells us that personal autonomy is the path to a meaningful life. What does Satan say? Independence from God is the path to life. You won't die. Our society tells us, follow your heart and you'll find your true self. What does Satan say? Look how good the fruit is. It'll help you gain knowledge. You'll know good and evil. Our society tells us that authentic living comes through breaking with tradition, religion, other people's opinions of us. What does Satan say? Shut your ears to God, and that's the key to authentic living. Did God really say that? Our society tells us you determine who you really are. What does Satan do? How does he tempt Eve? You can go become like God. Your eyes will be opened and you'll discover your true self. And just like the fall of humanity in the garden, our society's current idea of identity, the values, the message of discovering your own identity apart from God, it has a demonic origin. Paul warned us in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Our society has bought full in into Satan's lies. There is a demonic origin behind our culture's predominant worldview. Paul goes on to warn that people will be what? Lovers of self, surrounding themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. So from Eden until today, Satan's false gospel continues to deceive and lead astray. And now that once perfect image of God has now become distorted and fractured and broken and ugly. Genesis 6:5, not long after the fall, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We were made to image and reflect the goodness and the glory of God into this world. And the great tragedy of history is that now we also image and reflect the evil of Satan. Having not fully lost the image of God, yet sadly, more often than not, we fall short of what God desires for us. So in a deeply profound sense, the fall is really a loss of our true identity. Sin has, so to say, caused us to have a type of ontological amnesia. Sin has made us forget who we are. Ontology means, answers the question of who am I? Now, what does the New Testament say about Jesus and the work of renewal he brings to this mess? Our Colossians passage provides a great window for us to dive into and discover our true identity. So keep in mind the Old Testament introduction last week that we established the central point to discovering our true identity is to realize that we are created in the image of God. If we can discover what the image of God is, then we will find ourselves in that. And now after the fall, the image has not been lost, but it has been seriously distorted and confused and twisted. I think John Stott says it best when he writes, I'm a Jekyll and Hyde, a mixed up kid having both dignity because I was created and have been recreated in the image of God, and depravity because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature. I'm both noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted, image and child of God, and yet sometimes yielding obsequious homage to the devil, from whose clutches Christ has rescued me. My true self is what I am by creation, which Christ came to redeem. My false self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy. So what is our hope? Colossians 3 is one of those New Testament passages which will help us discover our true identity. Where do we locate our identity? What does he say in verses 1 to 4? Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now the theme of identity might not immediately jump out at you when you read these verses, but Paul introduces us to this new reality that Christ has produced for us through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And if you skip down just to verse 11, you'll see how closely linked this is to a few of those key identity markers that we located last week. But before we get it there, we need to first understand verses 1 to 4. The basic teaching here in these open verses, it's not really too hard to understand. Essentially, Paul is saying geographically, Jesus relocates our vision away from seeking our identity in things here on earth or in ourselves, and shifts our vision upward, heavenward, where Christ is seated next to the Father. So Paul is teaching an intentional geographical shift from placing ultimate value in created things to placing our ultimate identity in Christ. So Jesus has created a new dichotomy. Our identity is now in him. Set your heart, set your minds above on Christ, who is your life. So let's take a step back and ask ourselves, what does Paul mean by this? How is focusing on Christ going to help us discover our true identity? We know the Bible is primarily about God and not about us, although we like to turn that around often. God is the main character. And for that reason, when we speak about Jesus, we primarily speak about his divinity, don't we? Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus is also very often referred to as what? The Son of Man. So Jesus did not only come to reveal God to us, but he also came to reveal true humanity to us, to show us who we truly were created to be. And we have to realize that Jesus is not only fully divine, but he was fully human, which means Jesus is the perfect man. He's the ideal image of God in flesh. Jesus is that undistorted, pure image of God in human form. He's the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel, who fulfilled what neither Adam nor Israel could. Perfect faith, perfect trust, perfect obedience. You are my son, God declares, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. What Paul is saying in these opening four verses is that through Jesus, we can read those words from God and take that to our heart as being spoken to us. So if you want to know who we really are, if we want to really truly discover ourselves, if we want to realize our true potential and be true to ourselves, follow our true identity, then we have to set our minds and our hearts upward to Christ. And so this is why Paul tells the Colossians to set their hearts and minds on things above, not on our families say who we should be, not on what our feelings tell us that we should be. Not outward, not inward, upward. So if Christ is the standard, then we have a clear guide to understand all of our other identity markers. How do I live out my sexuality in light of Christ? How do I live out my race in light of Christ? How do I live out my gender in light of Christ? But there's more to this passage, these four verses. If you really understand what Paul is saying, he's not just saying look to Jesus as a good role model, as some sort of glorified life coach for you. How demotivating would that be? I mean, who's going to live up to Jesus? So Paul's not just saying look to Jesus as a model, but he's also saying somehow our identity is derived from Christ. It's derivative from Jesus. He is our life. Somehow our destinies are wrapped up in his destiny. And look at the language that Paul uses. He says, you died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. When he appears, we'll finally appear in our perfected, glorified body. Our true identity will be made known and perfect. So Paul is speaking here about this mysterious union that we have with Christ through the Holy Spirit that is now in us. And I think the cross is really the best way to help us understand what Christ has given us. Jesus was our substitute. I think we get that, right? He took our punishment. He died our death. The wrath of God fell on him instead of on us. But he was also our representative. There's something significant about that. A substitute, I'll take John Stott's definition here, a substitute is one who acts in place of another in such a way as to render the other's action unnecessary. I think we get that. But he's also our representative. One who acts on behalf of another in such a way as to involve the other in his action. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He was our substitute, dying our death, taking our punishment, but he was also our representative, which means we're incorporated into his actions. As our representative, we have been wrapped up and included and involved in his salvific actions on our behalf. And so his destiny becomes our destiny. His vindication becomes our vindication. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Just like an ambassador represents an entire nation, Jesus represented all of humanity on the cross. So on the cross, we see our sin being nailed to the cross. We see our rebellion being punished. We see our distorted, fractured image of God being destroyed and experiencing the full wrath. In Christ, we are the man of sin, crucified with him. But the flip side of this union with Christ is that we're affirmed beyond measure. In the same judgment which accuses and condemns sinners, we're pardoned, forgiven, given new life, adopted into the family of God. And he's given us a right to be called children of God. So on the cross, we are condemned yet affirmed at the same time. As our old nature dies, our new identity is raised with Christ on Easter. For those who have come to Jesus in faith, confessed their sins, called upon the Lord, repented, and turned from their old identity, their old sins, are united to Christ inseparably through the Holy Spirit. And we've been given a new identity. So Christ is our substitute, but he's also our representative. So we're condemned, yet pardoned, judged, yet in Christ pardoned. Brian Rosner writes, the notion of being in union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, draws together several threads of a biblical theology of personal identity. If in Adam we lost our status as God's children and damaged the image of God, in Christ we are being conformed to and renewed in the image of God's Son. Indeed, it is Christ's purpose to create in himself one new humanity. So we only know our true selves in relation to Jesus Christ. Now that's a radical statement in today's culture dominated by personal autonomy and individual expression and choice, which have become the keys to really being yourself. It's truly countercultural to say that we only know ourselves in relation to Jesus. Yet that's what we're taught in Scripture. So Colossians 1-4 is not just urging us to look to Christ as a model or an example, some great moral teacher, but he's reminding us of our union in Christ, that we are incorporated into Christ. Now as we read further, now we see how all this has to do with identity and how the first place that Paul goes is identity. The first implication of our union with Christ and the salvation that Jesus has given us, the first implication is identity. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality. So all these character markers, identity markers that have been twisted and fractured, we need to put away. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Are you united to this world or to Christ? But now you must also rid yourselves of such things. So he puts more. Don't stop there. Move on, people. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, your old man, literally, your old woman, and have put on the new man, the new woman, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. So now there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised, unsubcircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slavery. Christ is all and in all. So the entire language here is about putting on and putting off. Taking off our old identity that's been corrupted by sin and putting on our new identity, which has been redeemed, renewed, and rescued in Christ. Ridding ourselves of those behaviors, those values, those attitudes which reflect Satan's lies rather than God's design. Verses 9 to 11 are particularly instructive for our study of identity. Verse 9, the last part, we says, we have taken off, past tense. We no longer identify with our old man or woman. And here the grammar is important. This is a completed action. Past tense. We've taken off our old self. Our old man or woman is dead, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This means we're not a slave to our twisted feelings or our distorted feelings, thinking, or our broken past. We're free. You are not your sin. You're not defined by your failures. You're not defined by your past. So our feelings, our thoughts, our wounds do not dictate to us our identity and our future. They cannot tell us who we are. We are not the product of our sinful desires and feelings. We are new creations in Christ. And so we deny that old nature's command over us. We're free to be who God made us to be, who God intends for us to be. And then look at verse 10. We've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. So we put on our new identity, the new self. And again, grammar is important. The new self is what? Being renewed, present continuous, and ongoing action. The old man is dead, and our new man is being recreated. We're being conformed, molded, recreated, shaped into the image of God. And that's the process of discipleship. Learning to live out our true identity in light of Jesus Christ, that pure and undistorted image of God. Discipleship is learning to die to self and live out who we really are. And so we see that our old identity markers, those things that used to define our identity, they become irrelevant, or at least secondary to knowing Christ. And so what does Paul do in verse 11? He points out that we're no longer defined by those traditional identity markers of our what ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, our religion, circumcised, uncircumcised, our culture, our social status, right? He hits on some of those big time identity markers. And he says, no more. It's Christ in all, and we are in him. So this is why when Christ comes to us, what is his invitation to follow him entail? What does it mean? Whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Now it makes sense. An identity, right? Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The call of discipleship is a call to die to self and live for him. That's when we're going to be truly free. That's when we're truly going to be ourselves. Being true to ourself and being false to our false self. That's what Stott said. He said, being true to our true self, being false to our false self. Meaning we affirm who we are in Christ and we reject who Satan wants us to be. So over the next, we'll cover six. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to dive in and apply this foundational Old Testament, New Testament foundations of identity to some hot topics, to some things that we have to be confronted with and have an answer. But let me just briefly summarize what the New Testament teaches us on identity. Jesus is the image of God in the flesh. Right? Our unique being that was created in the image of God has been distorted by sin. So our minds, our bodies, our hearts, our feelings have all been corrupted and fractured by the fall, which means we can't find our true identity by listening to our feelings or our passions or even our thoughts. To truly find out who we are, to discover our true identity, we must look upward at Jesus, who's the perfect reflection of humanity. Jesus shows us who we really are. Secondly, in Christ, our union, this idea of being in Christ, our union with Christ on the cross means the power of sin has been destroyed. Because we are united to Jesus, we're no longer slaves to our past, to our burning passions, to our false thinking. We're new creatures. So there's no longer this power which dominates our being. No one of our several identity markers has power over who we are, which means the Bruce Jenners and the Rachel Dolezals of the world are no longer held captive by their feelings, but instead can be free to be a whole person, instead of reducing their identity to one small, limited feature of their entire personhood. They're free to be completely whole person in Christ. That's what Christ offers us. Finally, following Jesus is a life of denying our false self and affirming our true self. Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, which means we find ourselves in losing our false self. If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. And so discipleship is a process of discovering our true identity as we destroy that old man who desires to pull us down. Affirming our true identity at the same time ruthlessly destroying our false identity. And it's a community project. So as we close today, prepare ourselves for communion. You remember the eagle who thought he was a chicken last week? Well, after the sermon, Agiad asked me, well, how did the story end? Are you here, Agiad? Where are you? There you are. He's kind of shy. All right. How did the story end? I said, well, that's it. It's a tragedy. But I guess we could say, in light of what we've learned today, the story could be rewritten. If you remember, the chicken saw a majestic eagle. Oh, no, the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, saw a majestic eagle pass over and asked, what was that? And the other chickens told him, but reassured him, the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, that he was not one of those. So the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, put his head down and continued to cackle and cluck and dig for worms and grits in the dirt. Well, it turned out, Agiad, that the eagle soaring overhead was the father of the eagle who thought he was a chicken. And he recognized his son in the dirt, cackling and cuckling and digging for worms and grits in the dirt. And the father eagle said, no, this can't be my lost son. So the eagle sent many messengers to tell the eagle who thought he was a chicken who he was. But the eagle who thought he was a chicken and his chicken brothers chased away the eagle messengers. Then one day the eagle father realized he must go and become like a chicken to help his beloved lost son. And so he flew into the chicken yard and began cackling and cuckling and digging in the dirt for worms and grits. And he came to his lost son, the eagle, who thought he was a chicken. Now I'm going to make myself cry. and told him who he really was and taught him to fly and soar and showed him who he was. Until one day, the chicken farmer saw the second eagle and realized that the father eagle was doing. And the chicken farmer was threatened because the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, was quite a celebrity. And many people drove far and wide and paid the chicken farmer lots of money to laugh at the eagle, who thought he was a chicken. And so the chicken farmer captured the father eagle, bound him up, killed him. But right before he was carried away, the eagle father was able to tell the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, about his family and his home. And when the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, heard the news of his father's death, he flapped his large wings and soared above the confines of the chicken coop and was free to be an eagle again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our life. And as we come now to the communion table, we need to be reminded of who we are. We also have to be reminded of what it cost so that we could be free to be us, free to be who you created us to be. So let us not take this bread and this cup lightly. Let us reflect on what you have done willingly so that we could be reunited again. Lord, forgive us for our spiritual amnesia. Forgive us for believing Satan's lies. And as we approach this table today, we ask that your Spirit would be here, working through the elements, working through the worship, and that you would speak to us, and you would show us who we are, each one of us, and you would point to us things in our life that we need to put off, and that you would show us what we need to put on instead. And so, Lord, let us continue to worship you now. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.